brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has been not raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. I tell you, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable. This mortal body must put on the immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Christ our Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come this Easter Sunday to hear your word. We pray that you pour out your spirit on us to hear your word, to be touched, to be melted, that you change our heart, that you be in all and all for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We know the story of Jesus. We know that there's a power button right by the red light. We know that God made the heavens and the earth. He made man. He made mankind to live in it. And we were self-centered, and we decided to live our own lives. God, throughout salvation history, wanted to show his mercy and his grace to bring us to himself. He sent prophets. He sent people to teach his way. He sent people to show us the right way, but we were unable to live the life that God gave us. So God sent his only son, whom he loved, to come down, but not just to teach, not even primarily to teach. But he sent his son to come down and to take the punishment that we deserved, to take the sword that we deserved, to take the cup of wrath that we deserved, to be our substitute, to take our place, and to die on a cross. But the story doesn't end there, because it's not a story. It's a truth. It's a fact. And on Easter Sunday, we celebrate the fact, not the story, not the legend, not the inspirational idea, not the hopeful feeling. We celebrate the fact of the resurrection. And today we're going to talk about three things. We're going to talk about resurrection, the neglected reality. We're going to talk about resurrection, the stubborn fact. And then finally, we're going to talk about resurrection, the hope of glory. First, the neglected fact. You know, the world around us robs us. It robs us every day. How many times have we heard the saying, pie in the sky, by and by? You know, there's a certain way the world says, oh, you religious, you're just thinking about that future. What about today? And there's a certain way I think we fall for it, and we forget about the hope of the future. We forget about the resurrection, because that snide, belittling comment, pie in the sky, by and by, makes us embarrassed. But God says, Christ says, that the resurrection is true. In fact, in this passage it says, if for this life alone we've hoped, we're the most to be pitied. If this life is the main thing you think about, you are more to be pitied than anyone on earth. We are most to be pitied. Now, the truth is, growing up, I always wondered about the resurrection. I mean, I don't mean to... My parents were great folks. My mother's still here. but, you know, there's a certain way I thought, well, Christmas is cool. I know that. And I realized Good Friday was important. But, you know, there's a certain way. There's a passage in John, right after 3:16. There's a passage, John 3:17. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. So I thought, well, God sent Jesus down to earth to save him. But Scripture says Jesus came to do more than teaching. So he came more than just come to this world. There's another passage in 1 Corinthians. It says, I passed on to you what was most important and what also has been passed on to me. Christ died for our sins. So I always knew, okay, Jesus had to come on earth, but he also had to die for our sins. But, I mean, the resurrection is great. I mean, I'm really happy. But what does it do for us? What does it really do for us? I mean, it gives us this little hope. It gives us this little good feeling. But what does it do? Well, listen to what Scripture says. Listen to this. I mean, we all believe, believers believe, Christians believe, that Jesus died for our sins. But listen to this passage in 1 Corinthians. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain and your faith is in vain. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we of all people are most to be pitied. Scripture says there's something about the resurrection that is really important for us. I mean, Jesus' coming was important. Jesus' death on the cross was important. But what does it say here? If Christ has not been raised, if the resurrection is not true, our faith is futile and we're still in our sins. It's the Bible. The Bible's saying the resurrection is very important. Scripture says we need more than his life and death. We need his resurrection. This has been a hard sermon for me to prepare. I'm studying this passage. It says we need his resurrection. We're going to talk about this. We're not going to talk about all the aspects of it, but we're going to talk about a number of aspects. In his resurrection, we have new life. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man death came, so by a man came also the resurrection of the dead. As in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. In his resurrection, we have assurance of our forgiveness. And in a way, the resurrection is important. It's fundamental. It's critical. It's necessary. I went through a thesaurus. You know, what are all the words that say it's absolutely vital? The resurrection is absolutely vital for us. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we of all people are most to be pitied. That's the neglected reality. We don't pound the resurrection into our hearts. But Scripture says, if Jesus hasn't been raised, we're still in our sins. Let's talk about the stubborn fact. Okay, we know the resurrection is important, right? Bible says so. How do we know it really happened? How do we know the resurrection happened? You know, there's a lot of historical argument. There's, I don't know, hundreds of books have been written to prove the resurrection. The resurrection is true, brothers and sisters. I'm going to give you just some of the arguments, but there are tons of books written about this. And one of the things I think I want us to remember is there's a way us 21st century humans, probably especially Americans, at least Westerners, we look at other cultures and we look at other times with a type of snobbery. We sort of will say, well, those ancient people 2,000 years ago were sort of naive. They were gullible. They believed in the resurrection of the dead, but we know better because we're a scientific society. C.S. Lewis used to call that chronological arrogance, chronological snobbery. You know, they had just as high an IQ as you did. You know, they understood that when you put a body in the ground, it tended to stay there. And if you dug it up a few years later, it was dust. I mean, they weren't stupid. They were just as smart as you are. A lot of them were smarter than you. You know, we think that they believe that stuff, but we don't. But that's just not true. But let's take a look at some historical arguments for the resurrection. Let's take a look at this passage that Paul wrote. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and then he appeared to Cephas, then the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then he appeared to the apostles. Last of all, he appeared as to one untimely born, he also appeared to me. This passage says that hundreds, saw and experienced the risen Christ. Okay? Hundreds saw him. Hundreds of people saw him. Why does Paul waste so much time going to list through this list? You know, he appeared to Cephas, he appeared to the 12, he appeared to the hundreds, then he appeared to James, then he appeared to the apostles, then he appeared to me. Why did he go through this list? 1 Corinthians was written somewhere between 16 and 20 years after Christ's death. There's a lot of arguments whether it was 16 years or 18 years or 20 years after Christ's death, okay? But basically, everybody agrees that it was written somewhere between 16 and 20 years after Christ's death. The reason there's this list is because this time was a unique time in all of history. It was the Pax Romana. Did I get that right, Bill Johnson? The Pax Romana. The Roman peace, it meant for the first time in history, people could travel anywhere because it was all under one government. You could go from Spain down to Ethiopia. It was all under one government. And what Paul is saying is, Jesus rose from the dead, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people saw him, and you can go visit them and talk to them. You know, if this was written 200 years later, he couldn't have said that. But this was written 20 years, maybe 18 years after Christ died, maybe 16 years after Christ died. The Berlin Wall was knocked down in what, 1989? 91? It was about 18 years ago. Some people argue it was 16 years. Some people argue it was 20 years ago. But let me tell you, if you saw a letter today that came to you and said, do you know when the wall was knocked down, John F. Kennedy appeared as a bright light. He burst over the wall. He took a magic wand and he knocked the wall down. You'd say, I'm going to go to West Berlin and sort of check it out because I know a few of those people are still alive. And you go talk and they'd say, well, that I never saw that. I was here. I was one of the ones who started prying that wall down with a crowbar. I never saw John F. Kennedy come and knock it down. But that's the same as this book. I mean, 1 Corinthians was written 20 years or less after Christ died. And Paul deliberately is saying, here's a list of people. Go check it out. Most of them are still alive. He says that. You know, Corinth was not far from Israel. They could make it. He's saying, go check it out. Christ really rose from the dead. He's saying the tomb was empty. There's no doubt. No historian that I've seen or heard of says that it's not true. Too many double negatives. All historians agree that hundreds and hundreds of people died because they believed the Christ had risen from the dead. Why would they die if it was a hoax? They died because they saw the risen Christ. You know, people don't hallucinate in groups. When hundreds saw him, it wasn't a hallucination. People don't die for a hoax. N.T. Wright is a great historian, and he wrote this. If there was only an empty tomb, but no sightings, people would have believed that the body was stolen. If there were only eyewitnesses, but then the tomb still had a body in it, everybody would have believed they were hallucinating. But only if all these were true, the empty tomb, the sightings, and the permanently changed lives of the witnesses, could Christianity have ever begun. There's all kinds of quirks about Christianity. I mean, Christianity was very strange. It was a strange new religion. Emperor Julian, he was a couple hundred years after Christ, said, our religion is not prospering. The Christian religion is growing and growing. Why don't we realize how much Christianity's success is due to the radical care for the poor? Christians don't just take care of their own poor, but they take care of our pagan poor. See, even the emperor said, there's something different about these people. Everyone else cares for their own religious, their own ethnic group, but something has radically changed these Christians so that when the plagues came, the pagans would leave the cities, the Christians would stay in the cities, care for the poor, and often contract the plague and die themselves. Why was this? There was a man named Celsus. He was about 100 years after Christ. He was radically opposed to Christianity. And you know what his main argument against the resurrection was? It was that it was witnessed by women. See, back in that society, women were so low on the totem pole that they were not considered a valid witness in a court case. You couldn't trust a woman's voice. So you have to say, the apostles knew this. Why did every gospel make women be the first witnesses? Why would they have written that down if they were making up the resurrection? They weren't stupid, remember? The only reason they wrote it down is because it happened. It was a fact. Why would Christians have written down that their Lord and Savior on just before the cross said, God, take it away from me? They wouldn't have done it unless it was a fact. No one has ever created a historically plausible explanation for the resurrection of the Lord. Every explanation, it's a hoax, it's a hallucination, it's wishful thinking. None of those explain the actual historical facts that surrounded the resurrection of the Lord. Paul's conversion wasn't based on a subjective feeling, but a resolute, unyielding, stubborn fact. Conspiracy, hoax, hallucination, wishful thinking were not in the picture. That is the stubborn fact. Let's talk about the hope of glory. First, Scripture says we have a stingless death. Stingless. O death, where's your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. The Greek word for sting used here is a word called kentron. And kentron really means a poisoned sting. It was primarily used for the sting of a lethal scorpion, a scorpion that would bite you and kill you. But it's not the sting that killed you. It was the poison in the sting that killed you. And really what Scripture's saying is the poison of death is sin, and the power of death is the law. The power of sin is the law. You know, there's a way that we're afraid of death. And I've said this before, and I had someone come up to me after church and say, I don't think I'm afraid of death. I want to tell you, I think that you are. So listen to me a minute, okay? There's a way that when we think about our life, we think primarily up until our death. You know, when we live our life, we're thinking, we're living it, those of my age, we're living it for the next 20 years. Those of some of the younger kids are living it for the next 50 years or 60 years. But we're sort of thinking about it in this time frame. When I was a high schooler, when I was 16, I wanted my own car. My parents wouldn't give me one. They wouldn't give me theirs, so I had to get my own car. So I got a job as a janitor. And every Monday night and every Thursday night, I worked from 7 to 10:30 as a janitor. Unfortunately, my mother had taught me how to clean toilets, and I was the only one on the crew who admitted that they knew how to clean toilets. So most of those 3.5 hours, Mondays and Thursdays, I was cleaning toilets in businesses. But I had a car. And when I was cleaning the toilets on Monday and Thursday nights, was I sitting here saying, my life is a toilet cleaner, my life is a toilet cleaner, all I am is a toilet cleaner? No, I was saying, I get to drive a car, I get to drive a car, I get to drive a car. My life wasn't identified in that short 3.5 hour Monday night. My life was identified as, I'm a 16-year-old and I get to drive my own car. There's a certain way a lot of us live our life today, just through the next 20 years or 40 years, and we're not living our life through the eternity of glory. I'm going to try to prove this to you a little bit more. Listen to me. Why do some of us work so hard? Why do some of us work so hard? Why do some of us get so easily insulted? Why are some of us so anxious about the stuff that's going on in our lives? Why do some of us look down on others? You know, we don't like the way they dress. We don't like the way they talk. Why do some of us make ourselves look so good? You know, let me ask you a question. Do you know what the opposite of righteousness is? Don't answer it out loud. Answer it in your head. Do you know what the opposite of righteousness is? I said, don't answer out loud. But you can. That was a good guess. He guessed vanity. The opposite of righteousness was shame. A lot of us were thinking it was sin. The opposite of righteousness was shame. Righteousness is a stance that you have. The opposite of righteousness is shame. And when Scripture talks about people who are self-righteous, they're not just talking about people who don't sin, but they're talking about people who try to cover their shame by good acts. You look down on others because of the way they dress, and what does that do? That makes you look good to yourself. It's a self-righteousness. You're covering your shame. We're obsessed with our health. We play tapes in our head of those things that other person did wrong to us 10 years ago. And what's that doing? We're saying to ourselves, I would never do that. What are we doing? We're covering our shame. We're putting on fig leaves. It's self-righteousness. But what God is saying is look forward. Look forward to the eternal glory where eternally you're going to remember the love of God for you. Where eternally you're going to be a prince, a princess. You're going to be the bride of Christ. Eternally you're going to stand in righteousness, his righteousness, not self-righteousness. Eternally you're going to stand unashamed. Eternally, we are afraid to think beyond this world. And that's why we're perfectionists. That's why we're striving so hard. It's self-righteousness. It's to make ourselves look good. But Scripture says, think of what you have forever. You've got your own car. You're not janitors. You've got your own car. How do we get rid of this sting, this shame? It's the resurrection. How do we know that Jesus covered our sins? It's the resurrection. See, the resurrection is like a cosmic receipt. Whenever I go to Myers and I buy a DVD, I always make sure I take the receipt. You know, nowadays they have that self-checkout. And sometimes when I just buy something, I just walk out, you know, without the receipt. But whenever I get a DVD, I make sure I take the receipt, because sometimes you go through the door and it goes, and the guard comes and you grab your receipt and say, I paid, it's paid. The resurrection is the cosmic receipt that says your sins are paid in full. If you're a criminal, you get caught doing something, the judge says 2 years in jail. But when you're out, when you've put those 2 years in jail, after 2 years in jail, they let you go. Why did they let you go? Because you've paid for it. It's paid in full. The resurrection is God's way of saying to you, us, our sins are paid in full. It's a cosmic receipt. See, death is stingless. Now death can only bite. Death will bite, but death is really a gardener. It plants us in the garden, and we rise again. It'll only make us better. The poison is gone. We have stingless death. We also have swallowed suffering. Swallowed suffering. Death is swallowed up in victory. Now, this is a very bizarre term, but think about this, what the resurrection means for us. The death is swallowed. It's not removed. I have a piece of pie on this table. There's two ways I can get this piece of pie off the table. I can pick it up and throw it away. I can remove it. Or I can eat it. I can swallow it. And if I eat it, it enhances me. Swallowed suffering was a really strange phrase for Paul to use. He's saying that our suffering will enhance us. Think of that. The resurrection is not a consolation for suffering. My sister Becky had her 11-year-old son die about 10 years ago. And, you know, the insurance company gave him some money as a consolation. Do you think my sister wanted the money? Do you think this consolation was enough? My sister wanted Robbie back. The resurrection for us is not going to be a consolation. How do people handle suffering? The Stoics, back in Jesus' day, said, accept suffering. It's going to come. It's inevitable. Just accept it. The Epicureans said, avoid it. We're here to eat, drink, and be happy. Avoid suffering. Do everything you can to avoid it. The masochists said, embrace suffering. Embrace it. The Christians say, we engulf it. We don't accept it because death is wrong. Jesus wept at the grave. Suffering is wrong. We don't avoid it because we know that there is a suffering that we deserve. We don't say, oh, I love it. But what Christianity says is we engulf suffering and it makes us better. My parents moved from my home in Detroit to Philadelphia when I was 18. So I left home when I was about 18. About a year or two, when I was in second or third grade, my parents went to Israel and they bought me a little Swiss Army knife. You know, it was one of these things that you basically clean your nails or something. You know, a knife on one side and a scissors on the other side. And I loved that Swiss Army knife. And about a year before they moved, I lost it. And, oh, I want to think, 8 or 10 years later, they moved from one house in Philadelphia to another. And I helped them move, and I found my Swiss Army knife. And you know what? I loved it. I still have it. I loved that little Swiss Army knife, and I loved it more than I ever had if I had never lost it. There's a way that the losing made it better. 2 years ago, I was on a trip. In the middle of my trip, I was dreaming, and I dreamt that I probably watched a violent movie, but I dreamt my entire family had been killed. And I woke up about 2 in the morning in a cold sweat, and I realized it was just a nightmare. But in some way, I got up and I wrote them emails and saying, I love you. I just love you. There's some way losing them made me love them more. It made me appreciate them more. Scripture is saying, in addition to that, we bear the likeness of Christ. Now, in Christ, his wounds are still there. And if you think about it, his risen body still has his wounds. He says to Thomas, put your hands in my fingers. Put your hand on your side. Put your hand in my wrist. His sorrows are part of his glory. What Scripture is saying is in the resurrection, we get more than a consolation. In some ways, the resurrection engulfs our suffering, and our suffering makes us richer. It makes us more glorious. It makes our joy in heaven that much deeper. The worst thing that happens to us here on earth will make our eventual joys greater. Death is swallowed up in victory. There's a passage in 2 Corinthians that says, our present troubles are small and won't even last long, yet they produce for us a glory that vastly outweighs them all and will last forever. There's a way that our sufferings are going to produce a glory for us that's greater than if we'd never had those sufferings. That's what Scripture's saying. I don't quite get it. It's amazing. It's astounding. Death is swallowed up in victory. See, this is the utter defeat of suffering. God turns suffering inside out. Jesus' suffering, in some ways, the signs of his suffering are with him to make his glory that much greater. Our deepest sorrows will make our joy better than it ever would have been if we hadn't had them. Now, isn't this a way of dealing with suffering that's so much better than the Stoics or the Epicureans or the Masochists? We're not embracing suffering, but we're engulfing suffering. Material newness. Scripture says, for this perishable body must put on the imperishable. Now, traditional religions, back even at the time of Jesus, basically said, when you die, your spirit goes. In fact, the old the Roman religions and the Greek religions believed that this body was evil. But Scripture doesn't say that the perishable body will put on the immaterial. We're actually going to put on a material. Jesus' body was material. You could touch him. It's a material body, but it's a material newness. We're not going to be less physical. We're going to be physical. We're going to be physical, but we're going to be more physical. What's it going to be like to be more physical? You know, most people have 5 senses. And by the time you get to be 50, there's bifocals and trifocals. And I keep saying to my kids, what? I think I have about 3.27 senses right now. Jonathan Edwards said, he believes when you look at Scripture that we're going to have 1,000 senses. We're going to have blossoms where we don't even know we have buds. You know, have you ever talked to someone who's blind, blind from birth, and they'll say something to you like, what's the color red like? Is it like the sound of a trumpet? And you go, what's the color red like to someone who's never seen red? We're going to have a stronger materialness, but it's a new materialness. In fact, Scripture calls it a spiritual body. Now, up until the Bible, no one, that was two opposites. That was like a skinny fat. I mean, you know, you can't have it, but we're going to have a spiritual body. You know, what we're going to be then, compared to what we are like now, is like comparing us to a tomato. We're going to have a material newness. Martin Luther was asked once, what would you do right now if you knew Christ was coming tomorrow? And he said, I'd plant a tree. He says, because that tree is going to grow into something more glorious than anything else. Psalm 96 says the trees are going to dance and sing. I believe it. I mean, is it a metaphor? I don't know. I don't think so. I think God is saying to us, there's a material newness that's coming for us, and we know it in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. See, God's going to wipe out what's wrong with the world. Secularists say at the end of the world, it's going to burn up. Traditional religions say at the end of the world, we're all going to go somewhere else. Christians say, there's a material newness coming. Christ is coming back to the earth. You know how Scripture says we're going to rise up to meet him? We're going to rise up and meet him and bring him to earth. There's a new material newness that's beyond our imagination. There's going to be 1,000 senses. I'm going to plant a tree. Do you have that kind of hope for the future? God wants us to live in that hope now. That's the reason Christians traditionally have always taken care of the poor. Because we know that God is caring for this world. God cares for this world. God loves this world. That's why we get involved in this. We want to be part of God's program. You know, lastly, there's going to be a true you. When you put a seed into the ground, it doesn't grow into a plant unless it dies first. And what you put in the ground is not the plant that will grow, but only a bare seed of wheat or whatever you are planting. See, he's talking about us. When we die, there's a metaphor, you know, you put a seed in the ground, you put our dead body in the ground. We're planted. But he's saying that seed is nothing compared to what it's going to be. You know, you take a look at an acorn. It doesn't look like very much. But if you plant that acorn in the ground, it has the potential to cover the entire continent with oaks. I mean, it's got huge, enormous potential. It's something way beyond just that acorn. And that's what Scripture's saying about us. The true us is going to show up. You know, there's a core us inside you. There's a core you. And then there's all this gunk around it. You know, there's all this stuff around it. There's our sin. It's the fact that we're getting older. But you see, when the core you is planted, the true you is going to be resurrected. The true you is going to be resurrected. Have you ever met someone that you haven't seen? Met a little kid 10 years later, 20 years later. I was a babysitter for this kid named Mark. He was about third or fourth grade. I babysat him for a year or two. And then I saw him 10 years later. And you know, he grew from a small, little, scrawny, awkward, gainly kid into just a handsome man. And you know, you look at him and you say, you're the you I always knew you could be. You're the you I always knew was in there. So what God is doing is in the resurrection, in the life that we have, God is bringing the true you that he's made out. He's planting you and he's raising up a mighty oak out of an acorn, 1,000 senses out of 3.27 senses. Right now we have ugly souls, some of us with beautiful bodies, not all of us. Someday we're going to have beautiful souls and beautiful bodies. Beyond our imagination. We're going to finally get the body that expresses to the core the cleansed, purified, risen you. You know that if you're a musician, that song you always wanted to write, in heaven you're going to write it. Are you a painter? In heaven you're going to paint that beautiful painting you always wanted to. You know, all those things that you wanted in life and you didn't get, they were mere shadows of what you really want, the core you, the true you wants, and God's going to satisfy it on that risen day. We have a hope of glory with a stingless death, swallowed suffering, material newness, and the true you. In conclusion, don't let the world rob you of the resurrection. The resurrection has a hope of glory for you that far outweighs anything that happens to you in this world today. You know, Jesus continues to use sensory language even if in his resurrection. He says, see me, touch me, watch me eat. Jesus says now, taste and see the resurrection. Taste it, see it, experience its glory. Then you'll just desire his righteousness. You won't need self-righteousness anymore. You won't need to do anything because you'll say, I see what God is doing. Blessed be God. Even my self-righteousness couldn't add an iota to this that God has for me. See, Jesus wants us to know in our heads, and he wants us to know in our hearts that Jesus Christ is risen. Jesus is risen. Jesus is risen. Hallelujah. Jesus is risen. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Jesus, your resurrection is beyond our imagination. The hope that you give us is beyond our hope. The joy that you give us is beyond our joy. Lord, come and plant in our hearts that hope of glory, that hope of the resurrection, the joy that lets us endure suffering because we know that you are producing in us a glory beyond our imagination. We pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen.